Well, let's just unite our hearts in prayer, please, and we will come to the Lord. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee again, and we meet in thy presence another Sabbath morning. We thank thee for sparing us to this very moment. We rejoice in divine grace that finds us here. We're glad, Lord, that thou hast given to us the privilege of coming up to the house of God. And like the psalmist, we can say, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. And Lord, we approach thee through Christ. We thank thee for him, for our high priest, our Savior. And by his merits, we enter into the holiest above, into thy courts, through the blood of the Lamb and by faith, and we lay hold upon thee afresh. We thank thee for the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. We bless thee today for the finished work, for the atonement made for sin, and for reconciliation to God by the blood. O Lord, remember us. Remember each brother and sister here in this very meeting house and those who join with us through our webcast. Remember each heart, each soul, each need. Lord, minister to us. We thank thee for the privilege of meeting around the Word. Thank thee for God's truth. We rejoice that we may come and open up the book with confidence, knowing that it is God-breathed, and that herein the Lord speaks to us, and we hear his voice to our hearts. And so bless our time of study. Bless our focus on this great subject of the law of God and the believer's relationship to the law. And Lord, show us thy truth, we pray. Bless us now. Grant us the help of the Spirit. May Christ be glorified, we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Turning to Romans 2, please. We're going to read from Romans 2. I want to welcome each one of you to our Bible class this morning. It's good to see all who have gathered, and we're delighted to have you along. And also our webcast viewers, we welcome you, and we pray that God will bless your hearts as well as we meet around his word. So we're going to read in Romans 2, just a few verses, beginning at verse 11. And this is breaking into a sentence, but I want just to read this verse, Romans chapter 2, verse number 11, and read on down to verse 16. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You will notice that verse 12 and verse 16 are directly connected, and in between those other three verses, 13 to 15, are in what's called a parenthesis. It's a kind of a digression. But if you want to see the connection, you read the end of verse 12, where it says, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so we know the Lord will bless the reading of the word to our hearts. Now, the subject that we have taken up for this Bible class, as far as this present season is concerned, is entitled The Christian and the Moral Law. I want to emphasize this very important matter, that true Christianity does not exclude the moral law of God. It does not relegate it to some unimportant or even inferior place. That is at least the impression that you would get if you listen to some who would claim to be Bible believer and teach on these things. They would give you the impression, at least as I say, that the law of God is no longer important for the Christian. But that is just not so at all. When we clearly understand, when we grasp the place and the meaning of the moral law in the matter of God's dealings with men, we are then enabled to see that the moral law is actually foundational to everything that true Christianity presents. Now, in our study last week, I drew your attention to Paul's great question in Galatians 3, verse number 19, where he asks the question, wherefore then serveth the law? And that's a vital question because it focuses on the moral law of God and it raises the important issue of the purpose of the law. And last week we looked at one purpose of the law of God. We're coming back to that again today because we didn't get through what I wanted to cover last week. One purpose of the moral law, which is it reveals the sinfulness of man. That's fundamental. That's vitally important. It reveals the sinfulness of man, and that's important both for the unsaved and the saved. And we must keep this in mind. And so Paul says there, wherefore then serveth the law? And he goes on to say in that same verse, Galatians 3:19, that it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, you understand the setting of Galatians 3:19. In that passage, he's talking about Abraham receiving the promise of the Redeemer, a covenant revelation made to Abraham about the way of salvation, how men are justified. And he goes on to show that the promise that was given to Abraham is not disannulled by the giving of the law. In other words, the law was given in a written form at Mount Sinai long after Abraham's day. So Paul's asking the question, does that mean that because the law was given after Abraham's day, that somehow or other that destroys the promise? And he shows, of course, that is not the case. And then he asks the question, well, why was the law given at Mount Sinai? And he gives that answer. It was added because of transgressions. Now, that's the moral law. It doesn't mean that that was the first time the moral law was ever revealed. When he says it was added, and he's talking about Mount Sinai, it doesn't mean it was the first time it was given. But what he means is it was the first time it was ever written down. God's people, in fact, mankind from the very beginning, taking Adam, had always known God's law. And we'll see more about that again today. It was written on man's conscience at the very time of his creation. So he always knew about the law of God. But when it came to Sinai, this was the first time that the law was written down. First time it was ever put, as it was then, of course, in a written form, on tables of stone. And then it was written a second time, you remember, on tables of stone, whenever Israel had sinned and worshipped the golden calf. And Moses came down from the mount with those first two tables of stone, and he was so moved with indignation at what Israel had done, he broke the two tables of stone, smashed them to pieces, to tell Israel, you've broken God's law in your idolatry. And then later on, it was rewritten again by God himself on two other tables of stone and was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. So when Paul says it was added because of transgressions, he's simply saying that it was written down for the first time. And being written down by the finger of God on two tables of stone, that signified the authority of the law and the permanency of the law. The law always was, and it would continue to be, the standard by which man's sin would be revealed, so that he, as a sinner, can be justly seen to be worthy of the condemnation that he deserves because of his sin. So the law's purpose, first and foremost, is to reveal the sinfulness of man. And Paul makes this clear in those scriptures in Galatians, as he does here in the book of Romans. Now, the book of Romans is really an exposition of the gospel, especially the doctrine of justification. But before Paul ever gets to expound the doctrine of justification, which really begins in chapter 4 of Romans, first of all, he deals with the sinfulness of man. And the first three chapters, virtually, and really this is so, the first three chapters are given over to Paul dealing with our sin and showing how guilty we are and showing how wicked and therefore worthy of condemnation men are in the sight of God. And as he does this in these first three chapters, and even into chapter 4, he really focuses a lot on the moral law of God and brings it in and shows how it does speak so powerfully to this issue of the sinfulness of man. There are a couple of scriptures I want us to look at here in these early chapters of Romans. Look at Romans 3, verse 20. It's a very clear statement that you have. Romans 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So those opening words, "by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight," Romans 3:20, simply are saying that because man is a sinner, he cannot keep the law in order to be justified. That's what's meant by those words, "by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." If man could keep the law, then he would be justified by his keeping of the law, but he can't keep it because he's a fallen creature. And so it's impossible for man to be justified by the deeds of the law, his own efforts. Then Paul says, well, here's the purpose of the law again. So what is it? By the law is the knowledge of sin. And this must be understood, therefore, in the light of man's fallen state. He's a fallen creature. He's sinned against God. So what purpose does the law have with regard to a sinner who's fallen, who can't be justified by his own works? What purpose does it have in his life? It shows him his sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, the law is the revelation of God. We saw this last week. The law is a revelation of the obedience, the perfect obedience that God requires. Therefore, the law is a revelation of man's violation of that law through his disobedience. And therefore, the law is a revelation of his sinfulness. The way in which he transgresses, the way in which he sins. And so the purpose of the law comes out here again in Romans 3, verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The same language is found in Romans 7, verse 7. And there we read, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law." Romans 7, verse 7. "I had not known sin, but by the law." You see, the law condemns us. The law calls for our eternal ruin and damnation. And therefore, Paul must make it very, very clear, the purpose of the law, why it does so. It is a revelation of our sin. He says, "I had not known sin but by the law." So one of the purposes of the law is to reveal the sinfulness of man. Then going back to Romans chapter 4 this time, look at verse number 15. Romans 4, verse 15. It says, "Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." Now let's look carefully at this verse. The law worketh wrath. That part of Romans 4, 15 means that when the law is transgressed, it calls for wrath. In that sense, it worketh wrath. It shows that man has broken it, that has broken the law, and therefore it goes on to call for his eternal damnation. This is the solemn, serious thing about the law of God as it exposes man's sinfulness. It goes on then to expose why he's subject to eternal punishment. He has broken that law, and therefore that very same law calls for wrath. It demands that man be punished. Such is the state of human nature that when men sin, the moral law, instead of justifying them, condemns them and demands the wrath of the punishment that their sin deserves. Then look at the second part of this verse, Romans 4:15. "For where no law is, there is no transgression." What that is saying is, if there were no moral law, there would be no basis for accusing a person of sin. Because sin can only be judged to be sin in the light of a law that has been broken in the committing of sin. And therefore, if there was no moral law given by God, man could not be judged to be a sinner. Of course, that is true in all society, if it were only implemented properly. Where no law is, there's no transgression. If there weren't laws in the nation, then you couldn't say that this man has broken the law or is guilty of some misdemeanor, whatever it might be. You couldn't say he has done something wrong unless there was a law in place to show, here's what's required of you, Now you have done the opposite, and this law therefore shows that you have transgressed. And so Romans 4:15 is a very, very important verse. That shows us the justice of God. God does not unjustly say of us that we are sinners. He has every reason for saying this, because he has given his law. It is the standard that reflects who he is. It's a revelation of God again, I tell you. And therefore, by extension, it's a revelation of what God requires of us. He requires obedience. He requires perfect obedience. And the law reveals all this. And therefore, the law exposes us for what we are, transgressors by nature and by practice. But if there were no law in place, we couldn't be adjudged to be transgressors. And so, the law of God does reveal our sin. And I show you those verses in setting down what I want to say today, because they are of great importance. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Where no law is, there is no transgression. And they are very clear and very plain in what they are saying. So the law does reveal the sinfulness of man. We developed that point last week under certain headings. Just let me run through them quickly here again today. Number one, the presence of the moral law in the heart reminds men that they are accountable to God. We go back to where I read here in Romans chapter 2. And look quickly again at verse 15. And it says in Romans 2:15. Well, let's read verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, that means do not have the law written down as we do in a written form. But when they do by, which have not the law in that sense, do by nature the things contained in the law, what does that mean? It means that if you look at even the darkest heathen person on the face of the earth, they have this knowledge of right and wrong to some degree. Now, it's blurred and it's darkened and it is really clouded, but they know what's right and what's wrong in a certain sense. And the issue is, well, how do they know that? When they don't have the law written down, well, it goes on to tell you. It says in verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, just remind you of what we said last week. Romans 2:15 is a reference to the Gentiles, not the Jews. The Jews have the written law. When Paul wrote this, the Jews had the Old Testament. They had the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They had them written down. Remember, God gave them to the Jews. And so they've got the full revelation of God as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But the Gentiles did not have that. And yet, they knew between right and wrong. And Paul's telling us why here. And that is because the law was written on their hearts. And it was written on their hearts from the very, because of the institution of creation. When God made man, what he did was he wrote his law upon the heart of man. And that means that to this very day, even though man has fallen, no matter who he is, be Jew or Gentile, he knows in here, I have done right or I have done wrong, because the law is written on his heart. And so that moral law, we notice as well, clearly reveals God's standard of right and wrong. Look again at verse 15. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So notice that there are two things in view there. There's the law written on the heart. At the time of creation, it remains there, even though man's a fallen creature. It's still there. And the evidence that it is there is the working of conscience. Conscience is a faculty of the soul. Just like your memory or your will or your understanding, you have a conscience. How does your conscience operate? Your conscience operates by either accusing you or excusing you, trying to excuse you. You see, whenever men sin, even the darkest of men, they feel within themselves the accusing voice. What is it? It's conscience. So what's going on? The law is still written in the heart of man. Conscience is like a monitor that acts within man. And in the light of the law that's written in his own mind or heart, still there, conscience bears witness through its accusations. You have broken the law. And we all know what conscience is like. You read of David, for example, a man of God, but he was not a perfect man. And there are two times at least in David's life when you read these words, David's heart smote him. That was his conscience. One was when he numbered Israel in pride. He thought he would find out how many people he had in his kingdom, and he took a census, and even Joab tried to stop him. But David was so proud at that moment of his great kingdom and the numbers of people that he had. He wanted to know how many he had, and when he had it done, his heart smote him. He realized, I have sinned against God. And then, of course, when he sinned against Bathsheba and all that dark affair, his heart smote him because the conscience was at work. And so, the moral law written in the heart is a revelation of God's standard of right and wrong, and the conscience reflects that standard as the conscience operates. And then, of course, the moral law, we didn't get to this last week, the moral law reveals the only standard of acceptance with God. Look at Romans 7 again, verse number 11. Romans 7, verse number 12. Romans 7, verse number 12. It says, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And again, those words define the nature of God's moral law. It's holy, it's just, it is good. It is therefore a revelation of what God expects of us. What does he expect of us? Perfect obedience. We can give it, and therefore it pronounces the curse. And so here is God's standard of acceptance with him. We've got to understand this. This is why the moral law has a bearing on the Christian's life. It tells you all the time that what God expects of a sinner in order to be able to go to heaven is perfect obedience. That remains, that still stands. And of course, it then pronounces the awful consequence of failing to give that perfect obedience, which is the curse of God. You've got those words in Galatians 3, verse number 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. And so, the law of God does show to us God's standard of acceptance. It is perfect obedience. But the final thing we notice about the law of God in terms of what it does in regard to man's sinfulness is it establishes our guilt. It establishes our guilt. Look at Romans 3, verse 19. This is where the law of God leaves people. When they really understand it, when they feel it, when they honestly face it, Romans 3:19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's where the law leaves us, folks. This is all under that heading, the law reveals the sinfulness of man. And we've gone through it step by step. And now we come to this point where in revealing our sinfulness, it leaves us with this awful verdict that all the world is guilty. There's no exception. That is why from verse 10, Paul argues down these verses until he reaches his climax in verse 19. But in verse 10, he starts to quote from the Old Testament. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. And on he goes. He's quoting from the Old Testament here extensively. He's bringing in the Word of God. He's convincing his hearers or his readers of their sin and their wickedness and their guilt. And he comes right down to it in verse 19, and he says, all the world is guilty. He has to say this because the Jews who were reading or who were in the church in the city of Rome, they felt they were quite fine because they had that outward attachment to the law and felt that they could keep the law in an outward way enough to get them through and please God. And Paul has to disabuse them of that idea, and he shows to them how the law condemns them, never mind the Gentile, but this is his great statement, all the world guilty. Now, where does that leave us? Because this is one major purpose of the law. It leaves us with the question, well, what is the hope then for men? If the law reveals our sin, and it does, and it leaves us guilty, and it does, and condemned and deserving of eternal punishment, what is the answer to this? Well, here's the second thing the law does. The law reveals the Savior of men. So those 2 points flow together, the one out of the other. The law reveals the sinfulness of men, but then the law reveals the Savior of men. The moral law devastates those who face it honestly. Sit down with the Ten Commandments. Look at them. Look at all the ramifications. Look at the spiritual nature of the law of God. And understand what I mean by that. In other words, it's not merely a matter of an outward observance or an outward conformity to the law that the law requires. It requires inward conformity. It requires purity of thought, of heart, of intention, of everything. It requires that purity. You remember what the Lord said. If a man hates his brother, he has murdered him. Now, which one of us here today has never felt hatred go through the soul? He goes on to say, this is Matthew 5, and these are the 2 commandments that the Lord singles out. Thou shalt not kill. And men can say, well, I've never killed anybody. But in your heart, if you've hated or had the feeling of hatred, the Lord says you have murdered that person in your soul. And the second command that he brings up is the 7th, about adultery. And he says, whoever looks on a woman. And he talks about lust there. He's not talking about the physical act. He's talking about the mental act. And he says, you're guilty. And therefore, the law not only has that outward aspect to it, it has an inward aspect. And that's why I say the law devastates you, because it reveals your uncleanness of nature and the moral impurity that reigns within. And yet it goes on. This is the glorious thing. The law reveals the Savior of men. As it convinces us of our sin, what's it doing? It's also convincing us of our need of a righteousness that is perfect. But a righteousness that is found outside of us. Because we don't have this righteousness, nor can we produce this righteousness that is perfect, but we need it. We need a righteousness that is perfect. And it's found outside of us, and it's found in God's dear Son, and in His perfect obedience to the moral law. That law that we have transgressed, that law that we have broken, that law whose penalty we deserve, we thank God today there is a Savior who gave the obedience that we will not give, that we fail to give. And that's what Paul means in so many places, as well as other writers, when he talks about Christ's obedience. For example, Galatians 3, verse 24, that verse speaks so powerfully on this matter. Look at Galatians 3, verse 24. It says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 23 is important, Galatians 3, 23. It says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. In other words, before God gave the gift of faith to the one who is now saved, before that person saw the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, we were kept under the law. We were shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, at that point, feeling our sin, feeling our guilt, feeling our condemnation, we felt absolutely unworthy, and rightly so. And we wonder, was there any hope for us? But then you see, whenever faith came, which simply means that when God dealt with our hearts and showed us the way of salvation, then we discovered that the law was acting like a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. So verse 24 again, this is his conclusion. The law was working. The law was our schoolmaster. That word schoolmaster is not like what you associate with a schoolmaster. It's referring to someone in Roman culture who was placed over just one child in a family. And the actual Greek word here is the word that gives us the term pedagogue. And this schoolmaster, this pedagogue under Roman law, was exceedingly strict in his requirements as he supervised the child in the Roman family. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He uses it of the law. He says the law was our pedagogue, our schoolmaster. But a very strict disciplinarian, if you will. There's no leeway here. There's no leniency here. This is the law. It is stringent. It is strict. It requires this perfection. And we're shut up to the fact we're lost, we're undone, we can't give the perfection, we can't attain this level that the law requires. So what are we to do? Well, the whole point is the law is working to bring us to Jesus Christ. It's our schoolmaster to bring us to the Savior who has given the perfect obedience to the law. So that as we rest in Christ, the righteousness that Christ has procured by his obedience is then given to us. So much so, and this is the glory of union with Christ, so much so is it given to us that it is as if we have obeyed the law. But as we've obeyed it in Christ, or he has obeyed it for us, but he did it on our behalf, not for himself, but for us. And therefore, that righteousness is imputed to our account, and we are declared to be just before God, and that means that we are no longer condemned by the law of God. Now, let me just pause here and say something at this stage. This is a very important thing. We're seeing here that the law reveals the Savior of men as well as the sinfulness of men. Do you now see why there must be the preaching of the law in evangelistic preaching? The preaching of the gospel must include these matters. The preaching of the gospel is not standing up and telling people God loves you and harping on that one string all the time. Or saying to sinners, you got to believe, and so forth. Yes, God does love sinners and they must believe the gospel. But in every gospel message that's worth being called a gospel message or evangelistic message, there has to be a taking of the sinner to the light of the law, somehow or other, in one way or another. And they must be shown, here's what God sees you to be. Here's what he says about you. Here is your condition. Here is your state. Here is your condemnation. Here is where you're going. And it's because you've broken the law. And when you deal with that, then you go on to the cross. Or then you go on to Christ. And then you show that God loves men in the light of Calvary. And then you appeal to them to come to the Savior. But you see, folks, that's missing in so much of what's called evangelistic or gospel preaching. And there is a false gospel being preached, essentially. And it's got so many forms, so many convolutions to it, but it all has this common denominator, all these different ways of supposedly presenting the gospel. The common denominator is don't deal with sin. Don't make people feel bad. Make them feel comfortable. Have them feel good about themselves. And then they'll believe the gospel. My friend, that is of the devil. That is the psychology of the world imported into the pulpit, or what passes for a pulpit, and is then passed off as the gospel. And people listen to this and they think that this is great, and there's no revelation to them of their sin. There's no consciousness. There's no conviction of sin. There's no awareness of their guilt before a holy God, and they make a glib decision or whatever you want to call it, and there's no change of life, and there's no repentance, and there's no horror over where they what they've done against God, and they go on their way merrily living in the same sins, as if nothing has taken place. And that is why, that is because there's no preaching of the law in gospel preaching. The law and the gospel are compatible. They complement one another. There can't be a true expression of the gospel without showing men. First of all, the law exposes your sinfulness, and then you go on to show that the law reveals the Savior as well. But the third thing that the law does, and this brings us really into the heart of this whole issue of the Christian and the moral law, the third thing the law does is this: it directs the believer with regard to living the Christian life. It does that too. Now, there are two facts there I must mention quickly to get this clearly in your mind. Turn to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, verse 14. What we're going to look at here, therefore, in the time that remains, is that the law directs the believer how to live the Christian life. And say there are two facts to keep in mind. First of all, the Christian is not under the law as a way of salvation. Romans 6, 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Let me explain to you what that verse truly means, where it says especially, "You're not under the law, but under grace." What it means is, the believer is not under the law that through his own efforts, he can bring himself to a point where God will justify him. That's what it's saying. It goes on to say he's under grace. What it simply means is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just seen, the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in order for us to be justified. And therefore Christ has taken the law and has obeyed it perfectly and fully and satisfied its penalty, so that God justifies the one who rests in Jesus Christ and in the work of Jesus Christ, and thereby we are not under the law in order to our justification. We're under grace. That's the meaning of these words. But these words are taken and they are perverted and they are used by many in the pulpits of our little land, never mind anywhere else, to say something completely different. And what that is this: the Christian is not under the law as a way of life. You're under grace. And what it really boils down to is this: you can now say, "I've made a decision for Christ, I am now a Christian, and the law has nothing to do with my Christian living, so I can do what I like." That's where it ends up. It's the old heresy of what's called antinomianism. I've mentioned this many a time in these Bible studies, as well as other points, but what is antinomianism? It means no law. And the message is conveyed to Christians: you're not under the law, you're under grace, so you can really do as you please and all's well, because you made that decision for the Lord, remember, and you put your trust in Christ and you're eternally secure, remember, because you decided for the Lord. But they're living like the devil. Now, I've talked to people many a time, and they are living like the devil. They're living in sin, I mean moral degradation. This whole talk today about my partner, what is it? It's adultery. It's fornication. And in many cases it's sodomy, because it's men with men and women with women. But there are people who would claim to be Christians who would say, I got saved one time. And maybe 30 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever it might be. And there was no change, and they're living like the devil. And they're saying all's well. You know why they're saying that? Because somebody told them, all is well. You decided for the Lord. You walked up an aisle. You did this, that, and the other thing, and therefore all is well. And they're not told that the child of God, while he's not under the law as a way of justification, he is under the law as a way of life. My time's just about gone here. But look quickly at Hebrews chapter 8. I may need to come back to this and deal with it in more detail, but just now in closing, Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 10. It says in this verse a very, very important thing. Hebrews 8 and verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. These are quoted. These verses are quoted from Jeremiah 31. They have to do with the covenant of grace. But here's the thing to notice. When God saves somebody, there is a fresh writing of the law on that person's heart. There's a fresh awareness. In other words, God clears away all the clutter. Yes, the law is still there, but it's been defaced. It has been darkened. But when regeneration takes place, there's a freshness now. And that person, as it were, the law is written again in his soul. And he understands, God requires of me now, as his child, that I obey him, that I walk with him, that I do his will. It's now my way of life. He doesn't say to himself, I am free from the commands of God. Rather, he says to himself, I love the Lord, therefore I want to do his will. I want to walk with him. Yes, the law has this purpose too. It reveals to Christians how they are to live. And our study in the commandments will be mostly dealing with that. I have to leave it here because our time's gone and we're running over time badly. But we'll come back to these things. But may the Lord write his word in our hearts, and let's get it clearly into our minds, and may God be pleased to use his word in each of our minds today and in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt go with us now and bless us today and remember us for good and help us to walk in thy ways. Unite our hearts to fear thy name. And Lord, come and give us a love for thee. May we be like Paul. May we delight in the law in the inward man. And may we follow the Lord Christ whithersoever he goes. Hear and answer prayer and be with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.